Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our Daily Bread on the 17th of February 1996 recounted this story. When Henry Rolls was walking through his factory in its early days, he overheard a lathe operator say, "Oh, that'll do," as he tossed a part into a basket. The part looked all right to the casual observer, but Henry Rolls expected his workman to use a micrometer and be satisfied with nothing less than precision accuracy. So when Mr. Rolls heard the comment, he reprimanded the man. "That may do for anyone else, but it will not do for Rolls-Royce." God is satisfied with righteousness. Divine specifications do not allow for sloppy seconds. Jesus brought this out in Matthew 5. First, he says to his listeners, "You have heard." That's the human standard. Then he says, "But I say to you," and that is God's standard. He highlights the standard by which God's children should stand out from the world. That is the difference between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. Today's message is righteousness of the kingdom, and the reading is Matthew 5, 17 to 32. I understand that this is a heavy passage, and there are parts of this passage that may be difficult for some people. But we shall explore this passage together. In this sermon, we shall explore how Jesus came to fulfill the law. He calls us to live in his likeness and to work on godly character. He's not calling us to add to this law, and he's not calling us to do the bare minimum of obedience. He's calling us to follow the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. As this sermon is a series, you'll probably have heard some of the background and structure of the Gospel of Matthew already, and indeed our chapter. One constant theme I wish to highlight is the attempt to prove Jesus is the foretold Messiah, and I say attempt, well, success, to prove Jesus is the foretold Messiah of the Old Testament. Matthew is proving this to both Hebrews and Gentile believers, and indeed seekers. This author quotes from almost every book of the Old Testament in this quest. In sections previous to this passage, Jesus has been speaking about the citizens of the kingdom, their character, blessings, and influence on the world. Now he turns to the righteousness of the kingdom. The main points of this passage will be, firstly, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Secondly, that Jesus calls us to righteousness. And thirdly, that Jesus calls us away from hate and towards reconciliation. Fourthly, Jesus calls us to seek a good home life. There will also be some short applications throughout. Now, turning again to verse 17 and down to 19. "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus, firstly, came to fulfill the law. Fulfillment. Some may have thought, and some perhaps still do, that Jesus came to destroy or to utterly overthrow the law. Nothing could be further from the truth. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The prophets told of his coming, and he fulfilled each of these prophecies to the letter. In regards to law, if one were asked to do an assignment where they were expected to present 10 brief lines about the character of Christ, the 10 commandments would suffice. These commands in Exodus 20 flow from the great and holy character of God himself. Jesus is the sinless embodiment of these commands. Elsewhere in Scripture, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." St. Paul also writes, "What should we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid." These are not merely archaic laws of an ancient nation, but they are the 10-sided description of the character of Christ and the expectations for his disciples to follow on from. We are called to be his likeness and to work in godly character. Of course, we need to turn to him for help in this, for even our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need clothed in his righteousness, not some pharisaical standards. As the end of verse 19 indicates, he rewards good efforts led by his grace. Now, if we consider the authority of Scripture, Jesus uses the Hebrew Scriptures as his authority, as is seen from this verse 17 and through to verse 47, and indeed elsewhere in the Scriptures. He doesn't undermine it, but rather opposes legalism and the tendency of some to do just the bare minimum of obedience. Jesus pushes, and still pushes, people further into a higher law of love. Indeed, elsewhere he speaks of loving God and loving others as being the new and high command of heaven. Notably, the first few commands in the Ten Commandments are about relationships with God, and the last few are about good relationships with others. In verse 20, it says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So secondly, Jesus calls us to righteousness. Verse 20 lines up neatly with two other verses in Matthew 5 that speak strongly of the Christian ethic of righteousness. Verse 6 says that those who hunger and thirst for it are blessed and will be filled. And then verse 10 says that those who are persecuted for it, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now here in verse 20, we see the call to a better righteousness than the Pharisees and the people of the law. The way they offer is not the way into the kingdom, for he is the way. We need the Lord's grace and strength. We need to feed on his presence and guidance to grow mature, seeking his will. He is the way, and his way is counterculture. He's not looking for religious nuts, but spiritual fruits, as our friend at Lee Abbey used to say. It may cost us to follow him, and indeed it may have already cost some of us to follow him. It may not on the same level as in other countries, but it may cost. But the benefits are eternal. All our righteousness may very well be filthy rags, but his grace is truly sufficient for us. Don't be a Pharisee, be a disciple. We are called to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. If our Christianity isn't practical, is it really Christianity? The Pharisees loved to teach the law, but weren't that good at being doers of it. Jesus spoke of the scribes and Pharisees that sit in Moses' place and indicated that whatever they tell us to observe, we ought to observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, for they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. As I said, Jesus calls us to be doers of the word. He explains elsewhere that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, for he who does the will of my Father, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is not a show. The Pharisees loved to put on a good show. They did their works to be seen by men. They loved the best places at the feasts. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. And they loved being called Rabbi, Rabbi. But Jesus tells his disciples to do things without a big show, to take heed that we do not do charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, to not let our hands know what each hand is doing. Otherwise, we have no reward of our Father in heaven. Do not neglect his laws of love or pick and choose. The Pharisees neglected parts of the law. They paid tithes of herbs, but neglected weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith. Jesus called them all blind guides. Jesus tells disciples not to neglect any of his commands. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be men, women, and children of God, not slaves to money. The Pharisees loved money and tried miserably to serve two masters. Jesus explained that a servant cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus tells his disciples, do not serve money. Do not be a Pharisee, be a disciple. Notably, of course, there are a few among the Pharisees who seem to be exceptions to the rule, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who seem to have been believers. Reading again in verses 21 to 22, and you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Or whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus calls us away from hate and towards reconciliation. That's the third point. Jesus calls us out for goodness and humanity in our relationships. One thing most will agree on is that anger is poisonous. It is corrosive, and it eats away at the insides of people. Many years ago, there was a mass shooting in an Amish village by a rather angry person. The main target was little children at a school. But in order to obey the Lord, the elders of the community and families in this community befriended the shocked mother of the mass murderer. They refused to let hate or anger fester inside them. Instead, they saw the humanity in another grieving parent. Of course, things may not be this extreme for all of us. Thanks be to God. This is something we are no doubt grateful for, but let us root out any bitterness in our hearts, allowing the Lord to examine us and convict us as needed. I know this is a Sunday service and not a soapbox, so I'll spare a rant about the wars and rumours of wars in this world. Nonetheless, what I will say is, regardless if you're a pacifist or a just war theorist, it isn't hard to see where wars come from. The heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. And sadly, hate leads to anger, and anger leads to conflict, and conflict leads to war. Anger is a destroyer of compassion. Anger threatens life. And we must hold on to the sanctity of life. In verse 22, Jesus even reveals calling someone a name, such as fool, is a dangerous game. The word hell in this passage here is literally the Gehenna fire. This was the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem where rubbish was burned. It has been suggested that this included the bodies of unclaimed or convicted criminals who'd been executed. It is also interestingly been suggested that more professional mourners would linger there where they would weep and gnash their teeth. This was never a nice place. On the same spot, Manasseh and others sacrificed children to Baal or Moloch in the Old Testament. It was a place of continued burning where things went to perish. Matthew 10:20 speaks of it as an image of a place where both body and soul may be destroyed. Such is God's view on hatred. In our hate-filled state, we have no way to escape perishing on the proverbial rubbish heap of our own injustice. But in Christ, we can have redemption and we can be made new. This verse was already mentioned this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the verse after says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him might be saved. Turning again to verses 23 and 26, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. In these verses, we read about stewardship. Giving here is seen as in such high regard that it may be seen as sacred and worshipful if done rightly. It should not be thwarted by unresolved and wrong relationship with others. We see the high standard here that God puts on seeking peace and reconciliation with others. Elsewhere, Scripture says, it is better to obey than sacrifice. That's in 1 Samuel 15:22. So here in this scenario, it is better to leave the gift and sort things out with our fellow humans. Then when it's time to make the gift, it has deeper meaning and pleases God all the more. In verse 25, it speaks of people being so enraged they take each other to court. And the advice here is as much about haste as it is about love. We need to sort out our reconciliations as soon as possible. Again, reading in verses 27 to 30, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. So the fourth point is Jesus calls us to seek a good home life. This passage turns to home life and it indicates that adultery is terrible. It is a betrayal. But here Jesus goes further and makes clear that the thought, the desire, or the plan, or the seed needs to be rooted out. In verse 29, Jesus uses what is still to this day would be considered extreme. I think the word's hyperbole. Is that the right word? I think that's the right word. Or is it hyperbole? Well, anyway. Thankfully, it's widely accepted that Jesus was using that here to make a point. Once again, he mentions Gehenna. Powerfully, his imagery shows that it would be better to be partially perished than lost on a fling. Please do note here that neither the church, Jesus, nor I advocate mutilation, but we do advocate purity. Reading in verse 31 and 32 again, further it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. God's best for us is that our marriage commitments are kept. This is part of his divine purpose. In Jesus' day, Jewish teachers debated Deuteronomy 24:11, which seems to give grounds for divorce. Followers of Rabbi Hillel allowed superficial and flimsy reasons for a man to divorce his wife. In fact, they made it extremely easy for a man to divorce his wife. Followers of Rabbi Shammai, on the other hand, suggested it was only allowed on grounds of adultery. We find Jesus condemning the practice of ruining a woman's reputation and taking another wife. The practice of divorce back then quite often was destructive, particularly to the woman. He calls it adultery. As previous verses have indicated, Jesus is not a fan of adultery. Just because culture has changed does not mean Jesus' teaching on adultery has changed. And it is good to see the logic behind the teaching. Jesus warned against adultery as he loved women equally to men, alongside protecting the sanctity of marriage, he is safeguarding women. I know some divorce through little choice. It is more or less thrown upon them. The Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession, using various scriptures, seem to suggest in the cases of abandonment, divorce is inevitable. Could this be considered a form of adultery? I would further, given that logic behind Jesus' teaching, about protecting the spouses could also be the case in abuse, but I'll leave that for you to think upon. Now, some application. Jesus's relationship to the law of Moses is that he came to fulfill it and not destroy it. He is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for every believer. Jesus expects this of citizens of his kingdom, that the righteousness they have goes beyond that of scribes and Pharisees. In verse 20 to 48, Jesus contrasts expectations of the following five subjects: murder, adultery, oaths, retaliation, and love. Today we've covered some of these in this passage. And as we've seen, Jesus sometimes says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." In this way, the oral interpretation of the law are proved to fall short compared to the high teaching of heaven through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, perhaps you have struggled in one or two of these areas covered today. Perhaps you still do. I would encourage you that Jesus still has his arms open to receive you with his grace. Or perhaps you've been hurt by others. Be comforted that he has you in his loving arms of grace. If today you wish to return from a sin or period thereof, I would encourage you to pray, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He hears you and wants to set you free. If today you have not yet surrendered to Christ, I encourage you this day to believe in him and throw yourself at his beautiful mercy. He will deliver you. In this sermon, we've explored how Jesus came to fulfill the law. He calls us to live in his likeness and to work on godly character. He's not calling us to add to the law or do the bare minimum of obedience. He's calling us to follow the way, and he is the way. As John Wesley said, "Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole." Jesus gives a higher law of love and a greater kingdom of righteousness than this world ever could. Let us all be part of such a kingdom. In closing, I'd like to share with you an adaption from a prayer in Take Our Moments in Our Days, which is an Anabaptist prayer book. It says, "Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. The Heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Righteous God, we bring our prayers to you with confidence in the name of our Lord Jesus. In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayer. You place in us the hunger and thirst for all that is good and right. We pray for ourselves and those dear to us. You offer the refuge of your wings to the children of earth. We pray for our community and for our neighbors. You call us to love and kindness and to walk humbly before you. We pray for the church in all places, that we may bear witness to your reign of justice, peace, and joy. You come to rule the world with justice and truth. We pray for the world, for all who are ensnared in greed, violence, and oppression. We offer you all other concerns we carry in our hearts. You bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. God of compassion and joy, you satisfy all those who are hungry and who hunger for your righteousness. Give us grace to endure testing and be true to your kingdom, that we may enjoy the life you bless. Now may God, who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply our seed for sowing and increase the harvest of our righteousness. Amen."
David, and we're going to sing once more before we close our service together. We're going to sing hymn number 1272 from the Breaking of the Dawn again, 1272 in the books and on the screen. Let's stand together, shall we, and sing. Thank you. Let me pray.